announcement I can think of is McGuire Road is closed. Unless you live on McGuire Road, they let you drive on it. But I guess they closed it all the way down to Pole Line. Is that about right? Does that sound right? So a lot of phone trucks out there today because there's a lot of expensive homes going in right back here. And you know they're going to want high-speed internet. You know that. So 7 or 8 phone company trucks parked out there with their lights flashing. So fiber optics, doo-dah, doo-dah. Okay. It's almost August. Let's see if they finish. Zephaniah, you ready? How many of you in your entire Christian life, and don't lie, we have ways of finding out, have studied verse by verse through Zephaniah? Can you remember the last time you did that? Wow. 3 people. 4? Zephaniah is not a real popular book. You'll see why as we start it. But it's really one of those. It's another one of the books in the Bible that really gets overlooked. You know, it's rare. I think in the last 26 or 27 years that I've been teaching the Bible, I think this will be my 3rd time through it, teaching it. And I know that I haven't taught it up here in Idaho. Idaho wasn't ready yet for something like this. But it's one of those books that, to be honest, if you're going to really be honest, you haven't really gone verse by verse through it. You might have read it, but to hear Bible studies on, you do not hear messages out of the book of Zephaniah. You just don't hear them. There should be and there could be, but you just don't hear them. And it's short. It won't take us long. So we'll do a little bit of background. Not much. Not much. Zephaniah, the writer of this book, he makes sure that we know who he is. You'll see that in the first verse. He wants us to know. Some of the minor prophets, especially, we don't know much about them. But Zephaniah, he wants us to know who he is. He's none other than the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, king of Judah. The great-great-grandson, Zephaniah. You remember King Hezekiah should have died. Remember him? And he whined and he wept and he turned his face toward the wall and he cried out to God and he should have died. And then God heard his whining and gave him 15 more years. Those 15 more years were the worst years of his life, and they were the worst years, and they created for Israel big, big troubles that will bring judgment on them until Jesus returns. If old Hezekiah would have just, you know, had the good grace to lay down and be quiet. That's just how we are sometimes. We're not thinking about the country. We're not thinking about the family. We're thinking about number one. I mean, who else is going to think about number one if we don't? I've been seeing a lot in the news. You know, you've got to take care of number one, because if you don't, who will? Good point. God will. But that's not enough for the world. So he's the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king till he ran into some troubles. By the way, that also makes him a distant relative of King Josiah as well. He's prophesying here during the reign of King Josiah. And he is a distant relative of the king. Josiah, remember, he took over the throne at how old? 8 years old. Imagine being king at 8. Imagine being king at 38. Distant relative of King Josiah. Zephaniah was a man of prominence because he was actually, obviously, part of the royal family still. So he was a man of prominence. Yeah, he was important. And it looks like that he was a resident of the city of Jerusalem itself, the holy city of Jerusalem. The dating is also of the book is also basically given to us by Zephaniah himself. During the time of King Josiah is when he prophesied. Now, King Josiah reigned from 640 B.C. to 609 B.C., and because Zephaniah quotes extensively from the law in these 3 short chapters, It is believed to have been after Hilkiah discovered the law. You remember that Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, Hezekiah had this son during those extra 15 years. And Manasseh was probably one of Israel's worst kings ever in the south. Worst. He led them back into worship of Baal, into the worship of Ashtaroth and all the bizarre things that went on there. That was Manasseh who did that. Brought in the pagan idols and the works. Josiah, when he took over, he basically tried to cleanse the country of all the Baal worship. And they, remember, they found the law dusty, buried in a bunch of junk. So most likely, the time for Zephaniah's book to be written here was probably somewhere around 620 to 612 BC, about 600 years before Jesus was born. During this time, the northern kingdom was long since gone into captivity. They're crushed, they're gone. The Assyrians have taken them, and they're scattered throughout the planet, the known world. Didn't exist any longer. And here under the reign of King Josiah, who was a good king, the southern kingdom under King Josiah was actually expanding, doing well. But there were troubles. Because God's people didn't turn all the way. Josiah began a cleansing of the nation. It was his heart's desire to get rid of Baal and the Baal worship and Ashtaroth and the statues and the sexual sin and all that was going on. And he did what he could, but the people didn't turn all the way. Kind of like you see us today, where we'll tell people we're Christians, but we're like a hokey pokey sort of thing. We're sort of in and sometimes out, depending upon what movies are going. You know, depending upon what the popular TV shows are. I've been reading big articles on the Lost episodes. I never watched it, but I know Christians got into that. And it's amazing to me, though I never watched one, how they explain the false doctrine and the religion that was promoted during the seasons of that. And I thought, doesn't surprise me that Christians loved it. And it doesn't surprise me that stuff was in there and that Christians didn't pick up on it. Doesn't surprise me. The danger for Josiah and his people, and God's going to talk about it, just as the danger for us is we don't come all the way. We turn partially. We're sort of his and sort of not, depending upon what our favorite programs are about or what's on TV or what's in, the story. And that's what was going on in Israel. So there were troubles, and that's what the message of Zephaniah is to God's people of that day. Kingdom is expanding. Josiah is a good king, a godly king. But Zephaniah has a word from the Lord, and it's pretty heavy, and we've got to get through it. So I know you're tired of judgment and those kinds of studies, but oh well. Here we go again. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, that's Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, literally the face of the land, saith the Lord. Now, when you look up the language, understand that God is not just talking about Israel. He's talking about the earth, all land. When I think the land, I immediately think of Israel. But the language is inclusive. You'll see that by the end of the chapter, that God is not just talking about Jews, although he's going to certainly talk to them now. I will utterly consume all things off the land, saith the Lord. What a great way to start your ministry. Zephaniah comes forth, and remember, he's a man of prominence. He's well known, part of the royal family. And this word from the Lord probably wasn't something people wanted to hear. I have seen, and so have you, God's word isn't something people really want to hear. especially if they're practicing something God says don't. Or especially if they're into something that God's word specifically calls an abomination. Some of the things that are happening in churches across America, Deuteronomy 18 calls an abomination. And the churches just go lightly on their way, thinking, oh, it's great, it's good, we're cool, and we're growing, and we're... And God says, I will consume utterly all things from off the face of the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast, verse 3 says. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah. Now you see, notice when he talked about the land, we were sort of thinking Judah, but God's thinking all land. Now let's focus on Judah. God says, not just the whole world, but especially Judah. I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of Chimarims with the priests, or of the Chimarims, or it's Chimarims, I think you pronounce it, with the priests. The word of the Lord comes to Zephaniah. He faithfully speaks it out. God's word is a warning, not just to his people, but do you notice, to the planet, to the earth. I'm going to judge, God says. And especially Judah, he'll start, and the way he does it, he starts in his own house. And so he's going to judge Judah and Jerusalem. Because, see, even though King Josiah, and there was a revival, so to speak, and King Josiah thought he got it all, you can never get that out of somebody's heart. You could tell them, don't show that movie here, but you can't stop them from showing it at home. You get it? You can tell them that's not the way, what we're about, but you can't shut it down everywhere. Josiah wasn't going into everybody's house, as you're going to see in a moment, and it was happening at home. The language here is very, very strong, almost vicious. God says, I'm going to literally sweep everything away. I'm going to, I guess the word would be scrape everything from off the face of the land, including men, women, children, cows, sheep, all the, and then when we get the water, we're going to get the fish. Then we're going to take the birds out of the air. We're going to scrape it all away. And he's not just talking about the nation of Israel. He's including the entire earth. Worldwide devastation is what God is prophesying here. And his people are the ones he's letting know. We've already read about worldwide devastation when we read the book of Revelation. You might be surprised when we talk about Old Testament books. You might be surprised because we'll say that this book really kind of corresponds with that book, and this book over here corresponds with this in the New Testament. You might be surprised to know that the book of Zephaniah really does, at its heart, correspond to the Gospel of John. You think, what? I know it sounds weird, but as you look through, it does. Worldwide devastation. All living creatures are included in the judgment. Not just man alone, but the animals and the birds and the fish. God's judgment will be worldwide, not just located in one little spot called Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem's going to get it. Judah's going to get it. There will be no place to hide. There will be no place to escape from God's wrath. You and I, again, have read the book of Revelation, and we understand what he means, because John says, and this is what I saw when he opened the first seal, the second seal. You remember the wrath of God poured out. And then God specifically, in verse 4, points out Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Even though he's talking about the whole world, he specifically points out his children. Again, I'll remind you, it was Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, son of Hezekiah. Manasseh reintroduced Baal worship to Israel. They had the false idols set up there, even at the temple. The law was completely forgotten. Remember, Hilkiah found it buried in a bunch of junk, covered with dust. He pulled it out and cleaned it off, and he thought, oh my goodness, this is God's word. And remember, he brought it out, and they began to read it. Along with Baal worship, Manasseh reintroduced the worship of the goddess Ashtaroth. And you know, when there is female worship of the female goddesses, you know instantly when it's presented to any nation, you know you're going to have bizarre sexual rituals. You just know it when you got the female goddesses involved. Bizarre sex practices. The Kimmerins, if that's how you pronounce that word, Kimmerins. God says this, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Kimmerins with the priests. Kimmerins were priests who basically led the false worship of Baal, Ashtaroth, or whatever gods they might want to worship, the golden calves and everything like that. These priests wore all black. That's nothing new to us, because if you've seen satanic rituals or if you've known any Satanists, black is their favorite color. That's what they wear. They wear hoods. They wear all black, no color at all. That's what these priests did as well, to worship the false gods. Because of the messages of folks like Haggai, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, because of the prophecies in the Old Testament, some people today believe and teach that there are actually two gods. The one of the Old Testament who is mad all the time, and the one in the New Testament who just talks about love and peace and harmony. So some people believe there are two gods. Christians today, there are Christians who will tell you, you'll find them in churches, not out there in some of the bizarre edges of society. You'll find them in churches and they'll tell you, I do not read the Old Testament. It's depressing. I stay away from it. There are two gods. It's like something happened. If there aren't two gods, then God must have changed in the New Testament, because Jesus comes around healing people, saying God loves you and God so loved the world. And that's not the way it was in the Old Testament. Well, I want you to know that that is not a true teaching. There are no two gods. There is only one God, and he never changes. Never. There is only one God. Eternally exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And even though the language of Zephaniah may seem harsh to you and me, it's actually the language of love. It's love that God is talking about here when he says, I'm going to scrape the land clean. The birds, the fish, the animals, and the people. You say, love? Now, how do you figure it? He's talking about destroying everything, including fish and birds. I mean, you know, why hurt them? Love, when he's talking about such great devastation and judgment, love. And every one of us understands, sure, sure. Little baby begins to scream in the middle of the night. The mommy rushes into the room, picks her up, the little baby screaming, and the mom tries to calm her down, but she can't do it. Can't figure out what's wrong, can't figure out, but the baby is getting louder as time goes on, not quieter. And there's nothing the mother seems to be able to do. The father finally rushes in, takes the baby from the mother. The mother is now crying and screaming. And the father takes the baby out into the night, gets in the car, drives to the big building down the street, takes the baby in and hands the baby over to complete strangers. The stranger starts poking and prodding, kicking, sticking needles and doing all kinds of things. And then the stranger take this baby into a room, take a knife and cut it wide open. Sound like love to you? Sure does, doesn't it? Sure does, doesn't it? Because it was an appendicitis. And if that surgery hadn't taken place, the baby would have died. Sound like love to you? Sure does. But it sounds terrible when you explain how you have to take that little one and cut it wide open. Because heart surgery, like one of the little babies from the school, one of the headmaster's little baby, heart surgery at 2 months old, open heart. Heart surgery again, just a few weeks after that when it's strong enough. You know, that's pretty extreme, pretty harsh, isn't it? You're taking that baby's heart out of its body and kind of working with it, put it back, see if we can make it go. Don't you think that's a little bit extreme? But the baby's still alive today because of it. Do you get the point? There aren't two gods. God is loving. And I know what you're thinking. He's sure been extreme in my life. You know what? It was to strengthen you. It was to strengthen your life. It was to build in you. If he didn't love you, he would have let you scream and cry and go. It was love that drove that father to take that baby and hand the baby to a complete stranger. That's what it was, love. Was it painful for the baby? Yeah, I'd say so. Was it frightening to the baby? Yeah, because the baby doesn't understand what's going on. Frightening to the mother? Frightening to the dad too? Yeah, probably. Was the little one old enough to wonder, what is my father doing to me? Why is he allowing this? Why is God, or my father allowing this in my life? And the answer would be obvious. Because he loves you and he wants the best for you. He loves you so much, he's willing to allow that kind of pain in your life so that you would be well. Charles Spurgeon was visiting a farmer, a man that came to his church. And as he got to the old farmer's place, he noticed up on the roof of the barn a weather vane. And all the weather vane was an arrow with the words on it, God is love. And of course the arrow would turn when the wind blew, whatever way the wind was blowing. And Spurgeon was kind of confused. Mr. Spurgeon asked him, and he said, by that weather vane, do you mean to say that God's love changes with the wind? And the old farmer smiled and answered him and said, God's love never changes. His love never changes. That weather vane is to remind me and you, God is love no matter which way the wind is blowing. We don't believe that. We give it lip service, but we don't believe it. Well, why is God letting this go on in my life? Well, what about, how about, God is love no matter which way the wind is blowing. Isn't that true? Sometimes love has got to be tough. But this is love language. Look at verse 5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. God says, I'm going to get the birds, I'm going to get the fishes, I'm going to get the animals, I'm going to get people, and there are especially some I'll make sure I don't miss. It's a good way to check to see if we're in his sights. Zephaniah mentions the housetops. The way they built their houses, and still do, if you've been to Israel, you remember the rooftops were flat and, you know, they would go to the rooftop. That would be their family room. That would be their place of dinner. That would be where the large room was. They'd just go out onto the rooftop and they could relax. You know, that's where their patio furniture was. Each and every home there in Jerusalem at the time had some sort of rooftop. And God says this, I will stretch out my hand and get those that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. You see, Josiah the king thought he had cleansed it out of the church. He thought he had cleansed it out of the nation, out of the country. But he didn't, did he? They were all doing it at home. And he couldn't get to everyone's home and watch what they were doing. It's the same way today with you and me. God is there, but we can't send church folk over to monitor what you do. We can't send church folk over to monitor your language at home, to monitor your activities, your actions. We can't. Josiah didn't have the manpower to do that either, but God does. And notice what God says. I'm going to get the ones on the housetops. You know what that means? Basically, each and every home became a temple for false gods, and they were worshiping them up on the roof. They're worshiping all those false gods right there in their own homes. And God says, them that worship the hosts of heaven, basically worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the whatever else is out there, looking to the stars for their destiny, their future, divination, forbidden in God's word in quite a few places. Divination means to find out the future by any other means besides God. You know, fortune tellers, fortune cookies, hand palm readers, any way besides God. It's divination. God says it's an abomination to him. So on their rooftops, they're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping Ashtaroth, they're worshiping the sun, they're worshiping the moon, they're worshiping the stars. And then there were those, and God says, I'll be looking for them too. Look at this. Them that worship the host of heaven upon the house, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord. You mean he's mad at those? He's going to judge. Why would he judge those? Well, he wouldn't judge those that had sincere hearts. He's saying their hearts aren't sincere. Basically, let's put it in our language. They were attempting to mix the worship of the two. At home, they're this. At church, they're praising God. They head to the temple, and it's all holy, holy, holy. And then at home, and then they're even beginning to mix the two at home and at the temple. They're starting to mix their religion. So you're getting kind of a smorgasbord of worship. Mix the worship of the Lord with the worship of other gods. And by the way, we're seeing that in full swing, not just starting, but in full swing in the Christian church in America, long ago in England, but in the Christian church in America today, a mixture of worship of the devil, worship of all kinds of false gods, worship of goddesses, and the empowerment that comes along with the goddesses, all in the name of Jesus Christ. Mixing. Go to your Christian bookstores and you'll see mixes of worship of the Lord and worship of the false goddesses and gods in the Christian books. And they're selling well. And God says they're the ones who are mixing it. I'll make sure we get them too. Mixing of the gods of the New Age, the gods of sex, the gods of prosperity, the gods of empowerment, and calling upon the Lord to bless what they're into. Faith-based. And Zephaniah mentions another set or a type. There are those who are worshiping at home false gods. There are those who are mixing their worship, a little bit Christian, a little bit New Age, a little bit Hare Krishna, a little bit whatever. We'll just all put it together and we love the Lord though. And then there are those who have completely turned their backs on the Lord. Completely. Meaning they don't care one way or the other what they do and where they do it and with who they do it, and they don't care what God says about it. Watched some of the newscasts from last week, and there was a Christian thing happening in San Francisco, a Christian youth thing that it's happening across the land. And so the gays came out in force, and they were dressed like nuns and clowns at the same time, if you probably saw them. You know, in nuns' outfits with clown-painted faces. And when they're interviewed, they're saying, we don't care what this is. We don't care about God. There's no God. If there is a God, he would be into what we're into, so he's probably homosexual too. And they're saying all these things. And, you know, I think about this verse. God says, I'll be consuming them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor that acquired him. I'll be taking care of them as well. You notice, honestly, nobody gets left out of the picture. His children that are disobedient, those that think they're getting away with it by mixing it or doing it somewhere out of the way where it's not noticed by the public, those that have completely turned their backs on God. Judgment is coming, God says, upon all of them. And I notice God never has, and he is not now, and he never will, play favorites. It's like, well, you know, I've accepted the Lord, and so I'll just go ahead and, you know, whatever is the term we use to cover this stuff. And God says, no, not my son, no. And, of course, I remember my dad saying that. You know, you're not going to use that kind of language. Not while you're in my house. You are my son. My sons don't talk this way. They don't act this way. We're going into public. You are our sons. You're our kids. Here's how, you know, don't embarrass us. Don't bring shame upon the family name. That's what the commandment means, by the way. That says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I know you think cussing right away, but the original language means don't bring shame on the family name. Just don't call yourself a Christian if you're not. But if you are, act like it. Judgment is coming, God says, and he's not playing favorites. All will be judged. And remember, in the New Testament, we're told judgment always begins in the house of God. So God will deal with me and with you much more quickly than he'll deal with those non-Christian friends of yours that seem to be doing the same thing, and it's no problem. Have you noticed that, Christian? They seem to, it's no problem. Their homes seem okay. Their lives seem all right. Their jobs, they're getting pay raises. Seems like they're into all kinds of bizarre, and it just seems to be no problem. Well, you already know it's a problem. And God will begin at the house, in the house of the Lord. He's going to start with his own kids. He's going to make sure that we are walking his way. Well, look at verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now he calls upon everyone. Now that God has said judgment is coming, and you understand that. And remember, it's the language of love. God never does anything without warning you first. Remember that. Jesus said it. I call you friends. Before this takes place, let me tell you what's going to happen. God never does anything without warning his children first, and the rest of the world can listen as well. It's all written down. God's not going to judge before he tells you judgment is coming. Because you know what you'd say? You know what we'd all say? You weren't fair. You weren't just. I thought you were holy. And God will say, fine, I've given you your warning. And what's impressive to all of us is God's been warning for thousands of years, and has it really taken hold? It's like no one listens. like people running around with their fingers in their ears. Just, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. And the Holy Spirit has been warning us in our hearts, hasn't he? The Holy Spirit's been speaking to our hearts, hasn't he? And warning us, saying, draw near, hasn't he? Those of you that have been in prayer, those of you who have been in your word, sincere, not worried about how bad it's going for you, but sincerely just wanting to know God's will and God's way. Hasn't the Lord been warning you, saying, draw near, and now's the time? You know something's coming. You know judgment is coming. And because we don't know the day, kind of interesting how we just keep on playing. He calls upon all to be silent before God Almighty. Why? For the day of the Lord is at hand. By the way, you and I understand the day of the Lord. We've been hearing about it from a lot of different prophets. And we know that the day of the Lord will begin by the opening of the seals of the scroll and the wrath of God. We understand that. And go through till Jesus Christ sets up his throne and then through ruling and reigning forever and ever. But you see, when God talks, it's like there's no time in heaven. Notice the day of the Lord's at hand. And you'll see this term used many times through this book of Zephaniah, over and over again. When you think about that, this was, what, 600 years, just a little over 600 years before Jesus was born. Now, when I say to you, God's judgment is at hand, what do you think? Okay, at hand, and that's 600 years before Jesus is born, and Jesus will live around 33 years then when he goes to the cross and pays the price, becoming the Passover lamb, and when he's buried, dies and he's buried, and on the third day he rises again, and 40 days after that, a few days after that, he ascended back to the Father. Remember that? In the day of Pentecost, the church was born 50 days after that. When I say at hand, I don't think 2,600 years. Do you? No. So because we don't think that way, we think like humans in a timeline, you know, birth, graduation, marriage, divorce, whatever comes along, that we think in a timeline. Because we think that way, we think God's judgment is slow, if ever coming. Is God's judgment slow, if ever at all coming? Well, if it is slow, it is sure. Peter says it this way, 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not going slow and dragging his feet because he's worn out or not really sure what he's going to do, is what Peter's saying. But he is patient, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason that we're all still here and that we haven't been raptured and that all hell literally hasn't been turned loose yet. The reason is because God is so merciful. He wants to give you one more chance to come back around. And give everyone an opportunity. Even those guys that were dressed like nuns with clown faces who were spitting in his face. God wants to give them an opportunity so he's patient with them. It's an abomination to him. It makes him sick. Yet he is long-suffering, and he lets them do it because he's hoping that they will come to some kind of senses, that they will listen to the Holy Spirit and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and change their clothes. Even if they leave the makeup on, at least change their clothes and stop dressing like nuns. What is that? I think it's supposed to be a slam in the face of religion. That's all I can figure. Well, Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The whole place is going to be crushed. Then Zephaniah says in verses 7 and 8, God prepared a sacrifice. We already know who the sacrifice is. And you're thinking Jesus, but it's not. It's Judah. Judah has been prepared like a lamb for the slaughter. Judah has been prepared like a sacrifice, ready to be slaughtered. And then God says this. He has bid his guests to come for the slaughter, for the sacrifice. The guests that have been invited, Babylonian army, they're coming. And basically what they're going to do is slaughter Judah. God has prepared Judah for their sacrifice, and the guests are the ones who are coming in to do the slaughter, the Babylonians. They're on their way. Everyone is to be included, God says in verses 7 and 8, even royalty. And those that live through this slaughter will be given strange clothes to wear. That, if you're wondering what that means. And it shall come to pass, verse 8, in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. They're being punished. This is chastisement. What are we talking about, strange clothing? Daniel and his friends, not just those four guys, Daniel and his three friends, but remember the many that were taken into captivity? They were forced to eat Babylonian food. They were forced to wear Babylonian clothing. They were forced to learn Babylonian language. They're wearing strange clothing to the Jewish people. That's all coming. Verse 9 says, in the same day also will I punish those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's house with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. The fish gate, also known as, and you and I might know it better as, the Damascus gate. That's where they brought the fish, you know, in for sales. That's the gate that we're told Nebuchadnezzar entered through when he entered into Jerusalem finally. It was through the Damascus gate. After the long siege, and God says wailing will be heard all around as Judah is defeated and crushed and completely destroyed. Verse 11 says, howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. So he warns the people that are purchasers. The word is Maktesh. He warns the people that are purchasers. He says the market district will also be completely crushed. Remember, the whole city is going to be crushed. Those who live there will wail because the merchants will all be completely wiped out. And then God says an interesting thought, because you don't think of God this way, but he says this. God says, I will take a candle and look through the rubble. Look through the city. The idea, if you want, in our day is, I'll get a flashlight. You know, God doesn't need one, but he's making a point. I'll get a flashlight and look very carefully through the city after people have been crushed and destroyed. Who will I be looking for? Anyone that's trying to hide from the judgment. I'll be looking for those that are settled on their lees. Well, we need to say that in American, because what? In our language, God says literally, I'll be looking for those who are taking it easy. Oh, wow. Be sober. Be vigilant, Peter will write. For your adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Should you be taking it easy, Christian? Or should you be sober and be vigilant? Shouldn't we be earnestly contending for the faith? Shouldn't this really be to us a battle? Shouldn't it be a life or death way to live? In other words, shouldn't it be that important to us all the time? I belong to the Lord and I really want to grow. I belong to the Lord and I really need to draw near to the Lord. I belong to the Lord and it is my responsibility to let my light so shine before men. And God says there are some that they're just going to be taking it easy. I'll be looking for them. I'll go especially looking for them, he says. Israel's society in these days, as I told you, remember Josiah was a good king. And he had thought he had gotten out all this ugly stuff from the nation. He hadn't, but in his heart was right. And God calls him a good king. And God blesses him because of his heart. But he got tricked. And God says, I will be looking for those. Because see, Israel's society was doing pretty well. It was doing pretty well. And there were many that were well-to-do. See, they may not have been rich, but they could pay their bills. They could vacation if they chose to. Just taking it easy. You know, living the good life. And then you see Paul write to us, for I have learned in every situation, in every circumstance, to be content. How did he learn it? He learned it by going through it. He learned it by being a part. And at the end of his life, he's going to write, I have fought a good fight. And you think, Paul, what are you? You're really into the military, aren't you? No. He understands that this is a battle. It is a war. And so he will even write, if you're willing to listen to him, put on armor. Put on the full armor of God. A good soldier, he says to Timothy, doesn't entangle himself with the cares of this life. Because it's a fight. It's a battle. And some of them were saying this. Let's just take it easy. God's not going to do anything good or bad. Basically, Peter writes that in the New Testament as well. There are going to be some that will say, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to go wrong. Nothing. Come on, lighten up. You're all doom and gloom. And that's how they live their lives. And they watch the TV programs where the preacher just says, you can have that car that you want. A car? You're on television spending millions of dollars a year to talk about me being able to get a car that I want? That's going to grow me, isn't it? That's really going to draw me near to the Lord. Having a fancy car that I want. You can have that house that you've always wanted. You can have that wife that you've always dreamed of. You can have that husband. And you're thinking, that's it? You're spending money to be on TV to tell us we can live the good life and take it easy? When the Word of God tells us we're in a fight and that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Gates don't move. The church does. We're taking the gospel forward, and it is a spiritual fight and a battle. And God says, there are going to be some, and I'll go look. I'll grab a candle. I'll grab a flashlight, and we'll go find them. They're going to try and hide. How many Christians do you know that tell you we're going to go through the tribulation, and we're just going to have to hide, and the Lord will take care of us while we're hiding? How many Christians do you know that believe that? More and more every day. More and more. When God has said himself, there will be no place to hide. When God is using the language, it's anthropomorphic, meaning the language men would use for mankind, helping men to understand. God says, I'll grab a candle and I'll go looking in the little dark spot. You won't be able to get away from what's coming. And some say, no big deal. If there's a God at all, like the guy said in San Francisco, the guy said, if there's a God at all, he's just like me. He's not going to do anything good or bad. He's just like we are. God says, I'll be looking for those during that judgment time. I'll be looking. Well, that guy will stand out. He had glow-in-the-dark paint on his face. Well, verse 13. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, plunder, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and it hastes greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. What's he trying to communicate here? It's not going to be a great day. Their stuff, their goods will be taken as plunder. They're going to lose all they've been trying to keep. Jesus says, what good does it do a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? What good would it do me to get all the things I really ever wanted and to be far from the Lord? What good would it do anybody? The man who says, I've had such a bumper crop this year, I don't know what I'll do. I've got so much that has come to me. I mean, I'm being blessed out of my socks, and I don't have any place to keep it. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns. And what does the Lord say? The Lord calls him a fool. You fool, tonight your soul is recalled. Who will get all this stuff now? It'll become plunder and booty for everybody coming through is what's going to happen. And their houses will be completely destroyed. They won't live long enough to enjoy the vineyards that they planted. They won't live long enough to enjoy the new houses and the remodeled ones that they had built. They won't live long enough to enjoy it. We hear story after story after story about men and women who win the lottery and don't live long enough to spend it. The one guy that amazed me the most was 33 years old. He won so many millions of dollars. He quit his job and he went home worried to death about it. And during the weekend, he had a heart attack and died. The doctor said it was because of the stress of trying to decide what to do with money he hadn't even gotten yet. And I think, man, counting your chickens before they hatch, crossing that bridge before you get there, I guess, though, that's the American way anymore, isn't it? And God talks about it here. It was the Israelite way back in these days. And God says, you'll be sorry for that. And Zephaniah makes it clear he's talking about the great day of the Lord. You remember Joel talking about the day of darkness and of wrath. And now Zephaniah uses the same language. Beginning with the tribulation period, the opening of the first seal and the Antichrist coming forward, going on through Jesus' reign on earth, the day of the Lord. When Zephaniah writes these words, a day of distress, anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness, gloom, clouds, and blackness, he's simply trying to convey to us and to the Jewish people the complete devastation that is coming upon this planet. Much bigger than what nuclear would do. We read through the book of Revelation and we read something like this. One of the seals is open. And one third of all the trees and all the green grass on the earth is destroyed. One third of all the trees on the planet and one third of all the green grass. That would include the wheat and the haze and the alfalfa, etc. One third on the entire earth. Global warming, global freezing, global nuclear, global oops, whatever you want to call it. God says his wrath will be poured out in one third. Can you even imagine that kind of devastation. It's unfathomable. It's not something you can picture in your head. The way that they help us to understand it is they give us little scenarios. It would be like, and then they tell you, you know, the entire United States and South America and Canada, and then you start, and then it would be like all of those being gone, all that, and you think, then it starts to make sense, but you still can't get a hold of it in your mind. Why? Because it's such devastation. So he just writes it this way. The day of the Lord is a day full of distress, anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness, gloom, clouds, blackness, heaviness. When we read through the book of Revelation, we cannot even imagine that kind of devastation. But there it is drawn out for us. Just read through Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Verse 16, we'll finish now. 16 through the rest. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men. And they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Speedy riddance. You know what we're seeing here? Some surgery is really extreme surgery. But God knows just what has to be cut out to bring back health, doesn't he? He knows just what has to be done to bring back a solidness to his body, to his people, to his children. He knows. Some surgery is extreme, but it's necessary for life. God's judgment will be devastating. And remember, this is from a loving father. His judgment, his chastisement will be devastating upon his own people as well as upon the world. We're told that 2 out of every 3 Jews possibly be put to death during the Great Tribulation period. 2 out of every 3. 1 out of every 3 were put to death during the Nazi regime. Although many people are starting to deny that ever took place. The southern kingdom of Judah is going to be destroyed by the Babylonian kingdom. But that doesn't cover the rest of the world. And even though for Judah that time is going to be ugly and devastating, it's not finished yet. Because they will return back to their land and they will be crushed and they will be destroyed and they will be overpowered once again. And then their city and land will be destroyed and they will be sent away again by the Romans. But finally, they will return to their land in the last days, the Bible says, in the latter days, they will return once again to their land, never to leave it again. And God says through Ezekiel, they will return in unbelief. And it is true right now that even though 90%, I just saw this statistic, 90% of all Jewish people, even in Israel, celebrate the Passover. But 60% of all the Jews that are in Israel are atheist. And even though they're atheist, they still celebrate as a feast day, as a holiday, they still celebrate the Passover. Isn't that amazing? And they're going to be persecuted, the heaviest that they've ever been persecuted. It's still future. It's still coming. Soon, but it's still coming. After 2,000 years, they gathered again, and more trouble will follow. Until the church, I believe, is raptured, the great day of the Lord then begins. They will be persecuted heavily. They will flee into the wilderness. God will protect the remnant there. That day of the Lord is gloom, darkness, doom, ugliness, pain, suffering. And the Bible explains it to us in the book of Revelation as the wrath of God being poured out upon a world who has turned their backs on Him, taking it easy and turning their backs on Him. A world that has rejected His love, a world that has rejected His Son. Those are the things that are coming. We'll stop there. The prophecy is another two chapters and it won't take us long, but you'll be amazed to see the things that God has planned judgment-wise for His people. There is a kind of a shiny spot in the book of Zephaniah. And when we get to it, all of you will recognize the scripture, even though I've never heard messages taught on it. But let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, You take the time to speak to our hearts so that we will take heed. And so don't allow us, Lord, to not listen. Maybe it's something we think we've heard over and over. But again, brand new, afresh, speak to our hearts. Fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit. Help us to remember that these days are evil days. That the people that are in control of Hollywood are not people who love Us. That the people aren't here to strengthen our walk with You. And that so many bloggers on the internet are not here to draw us close to You, but to take us away. And so, Lord, Your word tells us that we should be on our guard, paying attention, walking circumspectly, noticing what we're stepping in, noticing where we're going. Lord, help us to do that. Because that's no easy assignment in this climate, in this nation that has turned its back on You. Help us, everyone who desires to draw near to You, Lord. Teach us, grow us. And again, we thank You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.